Here's another quote from that same book. These are collections of quotes from various places that Jan Kiern has collected into one book, as if gathered together by Father Tim, as it is. This is from Saint Cyprian, who lived about from the year 200 to 258. I believe it's from a letter to Donatus, and it says, "It is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and good people who have learned the great secret of life. They have found a joy and a wisdom which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I am one of them." Isn't that terrific? And this was written, I would remind us all, during a time of enormous persecution of Christians. They were being regularly killed during the 3rd century. I want to talk today about inviting others into the kingdom. In other words, about inviting people to develop a relationship with the Creator of the universe, to become a part of the kingdom of God, to, for that matter, find a church family and become a part of it. And this particular challenge, if you're here having been invited, or you're here having invited someone, or you're here desiring to have the courage someday, somewhere, somehow, to invite someone, or you're hoping to perhaps have the courage someday, somewhere, somehow, to invite someone, I want to suggest a couple of the elements of it. One of the ways that evangelism is often done by generally young men and women who are on fire and 15 is they approach an adult and they say something like this: "If you died this afternoon, do you know where you would go?" And some adults are polite in response to a question like that, others not so. And the idea there is that this question will shock a person into seriously considering their eternal fate, something which they've apparently probably never thought about before. And this is typical of 15-year-olds. It was typical of me at 15. Heck, it was typical of me at 30 and 45. I had this idea, probably still do, that one of the ways to help people to realization is to shock them. And you say something outrageous, and then it causes them to think, how much fuller of myself could I be than to have an idea like that? I've got it, you don't, and so I will say something outrageous so that you then will think seriously about something for the first time. Human relationships don't happen that way often. Once in a long while. But for the most part, people that we engage will engage what we believe seriously after we have engaged them as human beings. After we have shown an interest in their lives, and a real interest, not a feigned one. How's it going today? What do you do for a living? Have you thought about what's going to happen if you die this afternoon? Sorry, I don't mean to pick on you. I can do it to anybody. Dale Carnegie, who wrote the book How to Win Friends and Influence People, said this: "You can make more friends in 2 months by becoming interested in other people than you can in 2 years by trying to get other people interested in you." It's good insight, isn't it? And not that that ought to be the major theme of evangelism or the major theme of inviting people into God's kingdom, but there's a truth there which is extraordinary, and it's true for a couple of reasons. One is, other folks will engage us seriously, one-on-one, when they trust us, when they know that we respect them, when we have not approached them either with condescension or outrage, but when we have met and greeted them and treated them as worthy, even if they're not much like us, even if they believe something that we might consider really loopy, that if our engagement with them is respectful, then at some point in our relationship, they will consider seriously who we are and what we believe. There's a famous quote from St. Francis, which is apparently not legitimately from St. Francis, but it certainly follows his approach to the world, and it was, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." This is derived apparently from instructions to his friars, where he said that they had to seek permission if they were to preach, but that they should always be preaching the gospel by their way of life. When we were up in Minnesota at Roger's wedding a few weeks ago, at the reception that we went to afterwards, my wife and I were standing talking to a young man about church and about worship and about inviting people to church. And he said, "You know, one of the things that I've noticed lately is we're getting more young people coming to the church, teenagers and high school students and college students." And he said, "My pastor has this sort of seeker-sensitive approach to people who are coming in." And he said, "I really think that's a lot of hooey." He said, "I think what we need to do is when those young people walk in the door, we need to let them know that they are sinners." This may be true. Probably is true, but there are many things in life that are true which it is not the best thing to do to say out loud the first time you meet somebody. "Hi, my name is George. What's yours, John?" "Hi, John." Pretty big nose you got there on that face. I mean, it may be true, but this does not seek to build relationship. And that's what this is about, and that's really what I want to talk about. Here's Paul. This is from 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 20, and this is, I believe, the New Living Translation. "When I am with the Jews, I become one of them so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with those who follow Jewish laws, I do the same, even though I am not subject to the law, so that I can bring them to Christ. When I am with the Gentiles who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can. In this way I gain their confidence and bring them to Christ. But I do not discard the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are oppressed, I share their oppression so that I might bring them to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ. I do all this to spread the good news, and in doing so, I enjoy its blessings." An interesting conclusion to what he's just said. Now, I could read this and say, yes, Paul was a hypocrite. Or if not a hypocrite, at least manipulative. Because here's a guy who is trying to look like other people and act like other people in order to gain their confidence so he can sell them the bill of goods he's got to sell. Right? And I could read this way pretty easily. Let me read you the translation of this, or the paraphrase of this, from The Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible, which, if you don't own, I would recommend that you go and pick up a copy. It's wonderful, wonderful modern reading of Scripture. Here's what it says. Same passage, 1 Corinthians 9, excuse me, starting in verse 20. Even though I am free of the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people, religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose-living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ. But I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempts to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. I did all of this because of the message. I didn't want to just talk about it. I wanted to be in on it. Isn't that neat? I don't believe Paul was being manipulative or hypocritical at all. I think what he was saying is, when I move among people who are not like me, I don't lose my bearings in Christ, but I don't act in a way that makes them feel judged, condescended to. I don't separate myself from them. I don't stand apart from them, somehow holier than thou and self-righteous. I really try to understand things from their point of view. Now, this is brought to mind for me when I was in North Carolina at this pottery workshop that I was at. This was done on a campus where there were probably, altogether, I would guess, 100 or 120 artists studying various disciplines, from glass blowing to metalwork to bookbinding to pottery. And I was in a group that was working on pottery. And I think it would be fair to say that a large majority of these folks there were not Christians. And certainly in the group that I was with who were studying pottery, there was at least one person who attended a Unity church. Most folks there didn't do anything on Sunday morning other than maybe have coffee, read the paper, and spend time with their family or with their hobby or whatever. I'm not saying it's pejoratively, just descriptively. And I was the pastor. Now, one of the things, and everybody knew that coming in, that was like my full-time life was being a pastor, and my avocation was pottery. People were kind to me, but I would say that it was also self-evident that people expected me to behave toward them in a certain way because pastors and Christians are so caricatured in the media. Right? I mean, we are expected to be legalistic, mean-spirited, judgmental, holier-than-thou, pushy, quoting Scripture to people who are not believers as if quoting it proves our point for people to whom it doesn't prove anything. Right? And somehow constantly in judgment of those around us. And in terms of wisdom, I think the most that's expected out of us is a convenient platitude, but no real insight into any struggle in human life. But that's why Peterson translates this section from Paul, I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. Part of the challenge for any believer is to not meet the expectations on us that are gained from the media and to be attentive to that. I believe, as St. Francis did and many others do, that if there is something to this gospel, and I believe there is, it ought to be evident in our life, not just in our words. It ought to be there in our words too, but it ought to be there in the way we live. And so I would share with you that in my time with these folks, I laughed with them, kept my bearings on Christ, shared, learned from them, ate with them, talked about life and living with them, enjoyed getting to know them, not simply so later I can share the gospel, but because they're people worthy of respect. The maker of the masterpieces, which is what we're called in Scripture, poema in Greek, of the poems, the maker of those is my Creator and your Creator and their Creator. I should enjoy what it is that He's made. I should respect what it is that He's made. I should even desire to look into the artwork that He's made and get to know something about it. And so I tried to do that as best I was able. The first Sunday morning, I looked for a place to go to church, and I'd been told that there was a little chapel on the grounds. This is 400 acres, by the way, 100 buildings where arts and crafts are taught. And there's a little chapel built there by some of the founders in 1939. So I went there on Sunday morning. There were four of us, which is twice as many as you need, right, wherever two or three are gathered. So we packed the place out. And the four of us that were there sat, there was a pastor who's a full-time sheetrocker, and on Sunday morning he pastors this little bitty chapel. And so we sang together and we shared. And then I went back to my classes, and I imagined that the following Sunday I would try to find another place to go and worship, because I like to experience different churches when I'm not here. I learn whenever that happens, and I enjoy worship elsewhere. But one night during the week, the pastor came up to my class, and I wasn't there. And so he talked to the people in my class and said he was looking for me and wanted to know if they'd seen me. I was off doing laundry, which they told him. And he said, all right, well, I'll come back and try to find him again. And so I got back, and they were all, the pastor from the little chapel here was looking for you. He was here to see you. And it was all this little conversation going on. They all thought that was really sort of interesting. They didn't know why he was looking for me. Neither did I. A couple of nights later, we were sitting outside, sitting around in chairs just talking, and a couple of people were putting stuff, getting kilns ready to fire, and a couple of other people were working on their pieces, and he came around again and sat down as a bunch of us were sitting there, and he said, I know that you're here doing a workshop, and but I just really felt led to ask, would you be willing to come and preach next Sunday? And I said, yeah, I would. And I had gone there not desiring to do that or intending to do that, sort of to get a brain vacation. But I felt that that was God-led, and I needed to say yes and to do that. And so I said, yes, I will. And then I thought for a minute about whether I ought to let people there know that I was going to be preaching in this little chapel. And God basically said, no, shut up. And so I didn't say anything about it, and words started to spread around that George was going to be preaching at this little chapel the following Sunday. Now, nobody's ever heard me preach or anything, so it's not, you know, there's nothing famous about going to hear me preach. But word spread, and some of the folks there who had most struggled in their faith, come Sunday morning, were in church. It was really cool. And as I read Scripture and prayed and prepared to teach, I thought about examples from my life that I could share that might be relevant to the people who were there. And I was thinking about that right up until the moment I stood up to preach, and the Lord said, stick to the Scripture. Which I then did. And I shared the two great commandments. And the two great commandments are what Jesus says everything depends upon. Everything. Everything. The first, love God with everything you are. Heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second, love your neighbor the way you love yourself. And I talked about how that word love there is an action verb in the Greek. It doesn't mean have warm, fuzzy feelings about. It means do something for the blessing or benefit of another. And then Jesus said, all the prophets and the law depend on these two. Meaning, everything is subservient to. Everything must be submitted. Everything stands below. Everything is dependent upon. And I said, the problem for much of us in church is that we have had doctrine wars. And we've decided some little piece of doctrine trumps the two great commandments. And if you and I differ on this piece of doctrine, somehow all of a sudden I have permission not to love you the way I love myself, not to love God, not to love those He made. Somehow I can be dismissive and disrespectful and condescending toward you. Somehow my point of doctrine trumps those two things which Jesus said. Everything depends on these two. Everything depends on these two. We sang again and went on home. Two things happened in the following days. One of them is one of the people who was there came up to me and said, that experience Sunday morning was the transformative experience of all of my time here. And a second thing happened, and that is that a crisis arose, which I won't describe, but where there was significant hurt done, not physical, but significant hurt done, huge conflict. No one knew how to solve the conflict. The parts of it were not only angry with each other, but fleeing each other. And God permitted me to be the reconciler. And those who were there looked to me, because I was a pastor, and said, how do I handle this? What do I do? And I was able to give godly advice which caused reconciliation. Not because I was wise, because the Spirit of God made it happen. And the Spirit of God made it happen because I had conducted myself in a way which was respectful and which tried to see things from other folks' point of view, which was not accusatory and judgmental, didn't lose its bearings in Christ, but which honored those whom God had made, and yet also was able to share the essence of what Jesus said counted above all other things. And God used that as an opportunity to touch those that I promised would not have been touched had I walked in and said, do you know where you're going to be if you die right now? Now, there may be times and places where that stuff works, although I'm highly skeptical. But I will say this. The gospel is best preached by being lived. The gospel is best preached by being lived. Lord, I pray that every last one of us here this day might live the good news that you have given for all of us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Amen.